I am excited about this morning because I was telling Rebecca, these two passages that we'll look at today are truly foundational to sanctification, but also to understanding of marriage and how we live with one another in a way that honors the Lord. So I hope that you will stick with me and that the Lord will, I trust, use this in each of our lives. But you know, conflict is unfortunately a pervasive part of life in a fallen world, is it not? We, in fact, are surrounded by so much conflict in the world at large that we have to do our best to tune it out on the TV, on the radio, on your podcast, everywhere you go, everywhere you look, there's difficulty, there's wars, there's political battlegrounds, there's Hollywood marital disputes, there's high-profile court cases. The fallen world is full of conflict. But the most difficult conflicts for us are not those that are out there from those people. They're the ones here, the ones in our own hearts and the ones between those that we love. Those are the conflicts that are most difficult and that are most pressing, and it's those that I want us to deal with today. But because conflict is so pervasive in our lives, single people often think that marriage is a way of escape from conflict. After all, every fairy tale presents love and romance as an escape, does it not? You've seen the story. It goes like this. There's a girl who lives with an oppressive, overbearing mother who controls her every move. Her life is defined by rules and regulations that don't align with her preferences. In walks Romeo from stage left, and he gets her. He accepts her as she truly is, and he even finds many of those aspects about her that others criticize to be attractive and wonderful. And so she runs into his arms and begins her life with him, and it's an escape from conflict and oppression, and the camera zooms out. The end. They live happily ever after. This is the story as it's told over and over again. But the issue is the Scriptures tell a very different story. The Bible teaches us that we, in fact, all are sinners living in a sinful, fallen world, and therefore sinful conflict is going to happen. And when you live with a person as closely as you do in marriage, it is foolish to think that you will not have conflict. You will. You're two sinners trying to bring your lives together. You will each sin against each other, and therefore you will have conflict. But that doesn't mean there's no hope for marriage. There's every reason to hope for marriage because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, Jesus Christ changes everything. He alone is worthy of our hope, not our relationships, not marriage. In Christ is real, unending comfort, joy, peace. And when we center our hope in Christ, that then flows downstream into our human relationships, and it really is transformative. This is the key. But the transformation that Christ brings into our lives is not primarily circumstantial. It's not that Jesus promises to change your circumstances and make them easier, to just take away the differences between you and your spouse. No, instead, he does something far greater. What our Savior does is He refines us to be more like Himself. He sanctifies us, conforms us to His image. So even if our circumstances don't change, we change. And we see the world differently. We see our spouse differently. We see ourselves differently. And when two people love the Lord Jesus Christ and they're both equally committed to giving their maximum effort towards sanctification and growth in Him, then marriage becomes not perfect, but the joy that God intended for it to be. Then it becomes a comfort and hope, but not because of the marriage, but because of Christ. So that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at the way that our God helps us through His Word to work through conflict and understand ultimately where conflict comes from. Now, yesterday, of course, we began with looking at the fact that marriage is a tool of sanctification. In our lives, we saw the call to sanctification, that sanctification demands your maximum effort. And then we saw that sanctification is accomplished by God alone. And then we ended last time with the process of sanctification, to put off, renew your mind, and put on. I hope you have all of that still freshly in mind because it sits behind everything that we'll look at this morning. But now I want us to begin to apply those truths still in this vein of what does it look like to give our maximum effort? If that's what's required of us, then how do we do that? And specifically, how does that apply to our marriage relationship? And so I want to begin with this question, and I don't intend for you to answer it out loud, but in your mind, what makes godliness difficult in relationships? Why is it hard to be Christ-like? And what most often causes conflict in relationships? As I thought about this, I really boiled it down to two categories that of things that often spark conflict. Category number one, I would call our non-sinful differences. Non-sinful differences. We don't perfectly align with any other person on the planet when it comes to our preferences, our opinions, the things we like, the things we dislike. You want to go out for coffee, I want to go out for ice cream. You want to clean the house before we talk, I want to talk before we clean the house. You'd rather live on a tight budget on a daily basis so we could go on a nice trip once a year. I'd rather forgo the trip and live a little looser on the day-to-day. Both of those are fine perspectives. Those are examples of it's not sinful to want coffee or ice cream or whatever it may be, but the greater the gulf is between us and our marriages over those preferential things, the more possibility there is for us to have sinful conflict over non-sinful differences. But there's a second category of difficulties that often spark conflict, and these are sinful actions and reactions. Sinful actions and reactions. Because marriage involves two sinners, as I said before, you're going to have conflict and you're going to sin against each other and you're going to be sinned against. It's going to happen. Don't let yourself live in a fantasy land that our goal is to get to a place of sinless perfection in our marital relationship. It's not possible. And ultimately, sin is the reason that relationships are challenging. Sin. That's it. Think about it. If we weren't sinners, then the first category I mentioned wouldn't even be a problem, our non-sinful differences. The reason we get into conflict over non-sinful differences is because we're sinners. Right? So really, if you think about it that way, there really aren't two categories of things. There's really just one. It's our sinful actions and reactions to each other. That's really what it is. And so that's clarifying for us to understand. And I say that from the beginning because if you've convinced yourself that the primary cause of conflict between you are these differences, we just have to bridge the gap. We have to start liking things. I have to show her why she should like this. I have to show him why he should be more like this. If we could just be more alike in those things, we'd stop having conflict. If that's your perspective, you're going to be very, very disappointed. And you may say, oh, Pastor, but you don't understand. My husband rakes his teeth across his fork at dinner. And I've told him 1,000 times that the sound of raking teeth is one of my pet peeves. And yet every night at dinner, he forgets. What am I supposed to do with that? And the husband says, well, Pastor, my beloved wife loves to leave her wet towel on my side of the bed when she gets out of the shower. So at night when I get under the covers, I'm met with cold, damp, soggy sheets. Now, how am I supposed to live in such barbaric conditions? Now, think about this. What is a pet peeve, really, if we are honest? What is a pet peeve? A pet peeve is a preference that I hold so dearly that I believe I'm justified when I sin to obtain it or in response to not obtaining it. That's what a pet peeve is. That's the truth. And I don't think it's just me, but that definition sounds a lot like another term we often use, an idol. A pet peeve becomes an idol of the heart. I'm not trying to beat us up. I'm trying to help us understand that the heart of our difficulties in marriage and every other relationship, for that matter, comes down to the same old nemesis of sin. But the good news and the hope for marriage is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory over sin. Amen? He has saved us not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power and the pervasive influence of sin in our lives so that we can, as believers, the Holy Spirit working in us through the Word to sanctify us, we can grow to overcome these sins that often entangle us. And that's our hope. But to do that, we need to understand several passages. So we're going to look at three important principles this morning for pursuing sanctification in our relationships. Three principles. Principle number one, remove the log before the speck. Remove the log before the speck. This is Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read together. If you turn to Matthew 7 in your Bible, we're going to read verses 1 to 5. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, this, of course, is a very familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount. He begins in verses 1 and 2 with this general principle that we ought not to be those who have a critical spirit. This is not a command of not to judge in every sense of the term, but we're not to have a self-imposed standard that we impose on others. But what I want us to focus on really is verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Now, this is an illustration that's intended to be somewhat comical and ridiculous. The fact is, all of us have the skill of seeing sin in others more clearly than we see our own sin. All of us do. We're much quicker also to justify and extend grace towards our own sin than we are to the sins of others. Therefore, we're often quick to confront the sins of others without first giving adequate consideration to our own sin and how we've contributed to the particular situation or conflict. So in this case, Jesus paints a picture in which a person's sin is so great, it's like a massive wooden beam protruding from their face, coming out of their eye. And this is a situation in which a person's sin is so obvious and so blatant, everyone can see it except him. The whole room can see this beam. You can see it from up there, from over there, this massive beam of sin coming out of his eye. And he either can't see it or he refuses to see it and justifies it. But it gets worse because not only does he have this massive wooden beam that he's left unaddressed, that's standing out here in front of his face, but he has come to see that someone else has a tiny little splinter in their eye. So he becomes focused on this tiny little splinter because it's of great concern to him, to the point that verse 4 goes on to say, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'?" Not only has he noticed this little splinter in his brother's eye, but he has the audacity to approach his brother with this massive beam and to try to get down so that he can reach around his beam to help his brother take the speck out of his eye. It's comical. It's ridiculous. But the application is not comical. Listen to how serious Jesus gets. Look back at the text. "You what? You hypocrite. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So Jesus' assessment of a person who acts this way is they are a hypocrite. When we concern ourselves with the sins of others above the concern we have for our own sin, we're being hypocritical. Because we're asking them to do something that we've been unwilling to do. We're trying to help, quote unquote, a brother with a sin that they have without addressing the sin in our own heart. So it's no wonder that when we do that, our help only exacerbates the situation. It doesn't help at all. But this is how our flesh instinctively responds to conflicts in relationships, and especially in marriage. When someone comes to me and they want to talk about issues in their marriage, which I'm very happy to do, I do every week, without fail, and you'll notice this too when people talk to you if you start to listen, without fail, what they primarily want to talk about are the sins of their spouse. Now, they will say, usually a caveat to start the conversation, I'm not perfect, but, and the next hour is the spouse. This is our default response. It's them. Sure, I'm a sinner too, and I need grace, but really the biggest part of the issue is him or her. And what we're doing is we're minimizing our own sin and we're maximizing the sin of our spouse, and Jesus says we're being hypocrites. What we need to do is take to ourselves the mantra that Paul takes to himself. I am the chief of sinners. My sin is the biggest sin as far as my concern goes. I'm more concerned about my sin and my need to grow continually in sanctification than I am about yours. That has to become our MO. We have to crucify the fleshly urge to first address the sin in our spouse before we address the sins in our hearts. And so this gets back to how do we put forth our maximum effort towards sanctification, specifically in marriage. We cultivate, first of all, the commitment that I am going to first care more about my sin than I am the sin of my spouse. I can't tell you how helpful that is because it's biblical. It has to be not just a concern to you, your sin, but the primary concern to you. A matter of not just importance, but first importance. And when you do this, when you obey Matthew 7, two things are going to happen. There are two outcomes. The first is many times when you really look at your own heart and you identify the sin that you're contributing to the situation and you repent and you remove that log from your eye, the first thing it does is it actually lets you see your spouse with clarity because your vision has been completely distorted by your log. And that's part of the reason why it's not even wise to try to help your spouse before dealing with your own sin, because you have to understand you don't see him or her rightly yet because your vision is distorted. But when you take the log out through repentance and humility, sometimes you look at them and go, oh, that there's no speck. I was wrong. It was me. It was just a big log and I couldn't see you rightly. See, I don't even need to help you with anything now that I've repented. The other scenario is sometimes after removing that log with humility and repentance, you do see there is a speck, but now your heart is in a right place to approach your spouse with love, with grace, with compassion, so that it actually is a help to your spouse. And now they've already seen your humility and your repentance, and it sets up the situation for conflict resolution rather than just continuing and cycling through that sinful situation. This is Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The spirit of gentleness that's commanded in Galatians 6:1 is cultivated in our hearts by obeying Matthew 7. But when you pull the log out of your own eye, that is the key to that humility that produces a gentle spirit to where you can confront with kindness and grace. So when you approach difficulties in your marriage this way and you apply Matthew 7, this is how you engage in discussing a conflict in a way that actually deepens your intimacy and love towards one another instead of pushing you further apart. Take out the log before you address the speck. Now, the rest of our time, I want us to study how to go about removing the log, because now we understand the principle, but let's be honest, it's sometimes really hard. It's hard to even identify what the log is and then how we're supposed to take it out. So let's look at some other passages that are going to help us with that. So principle number two, understand the source of conflict. Understand the source of conflict. This is James 4. If you would, turn in your Bible to James 4. We're going to be in verses 1 to 3. James 4, 1 to 3. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Listen, the theme of these verses is simple. Internal sinful desires inevitably lead to external sinful conflict. Let me say it again. Internal sinful desires inevitably lead to external sinful conflict. I want you to see two lessons about sinful conflict here in this passage. Lesson number one, personal lust produces interpersonal conflict. Verse one, James begins with a question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In the Greek text, there's actually no verb. He just says, whence quarrels and whence conflicts among you? The idea is, where do these come from? Where does this conflict come from? It's important to remember, by the way, that not all conflict is sinful conflict. We understand, hopefully, the Bible gives leeway to government, for example, to exact justice on those who break the law, even to go to war when it's necessary. The church, of course, is commanded to be in conflict in the sense of defending sound doctrine and confronting false teachers, church discipline. And if a relationship that you're in that causes you, or they lay before you a line in the sand, it's either me or following Christ, then you have to follow Christ. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about sinful internal conflicts. What's the source of that? Where does that come from? He uses the word quarrels. Quarrels is a military term. It can be used of actual physical combat, fist-to-fist combat with someone. But here, he means verbal conflict, verbal combat, not fist-to-fist. This is a picture of two Christians engaged in a verbal battle, we might say. The term conflicts means to engage in heated dispute without the use of weapons. So this is verbal fighting. Verbal battles. The only weapon is the tongue. And make no mistake about it, the tongue can be a precise, deadly weapon used to cut someone else to the ground. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So what James is describing here is that the tongue is an instrument in our bodies that we use to express the wickedness in our heart. The tongue becomes the tool of the heart to express what's here. Jesus taught the same thing in Luke 6, verses 44 and 45. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And that's what James is teaching us. The tongue is just the tool to do the heart's bidding. That's what's happening. So really, when we talk about removing a log from your eye, we're really talking about a log of the heart. You've got a sinful log in the heart that's got to come out before you can engage in conflict resolution in a biblical way. And if you want to remove the log of your heart, then you're going to have to trace your thoughts, words, and actions back to the heart to understand where that's springing from. How do we do that? Well, the truth is, first of all, admit we all struggle with this. Before we move ahead, let's just agree we all struggle with this. Sometimes you hear that term verbal battles, and maybe that doesn't seem to characterize you because you're not a particularly blow-up kind of person. And you say, well, we don't have verbal battles. You picture like screaming and yelling at each other and throwing things. You might say, that's not us. And I hope it's not. But the truth is, the tongue is a very versatile weapon. And there's more than one way to have a verbal battle. And sometimes the most effective verbal battles are not the big, heated, screaming ones, but the very well-timed and crafty ones that come across very subtly, but hurt very badly. Things like sarcasm and well-timed jokes. Couples will use this sinfully against each other. Sometimes in a group setting, they'll crack a joke or make a sarcastic statement that to the group seems pretty benign and just funny. And everyone laughs, except one person in the room, because their spouse knows that was a jab directly at me about something that we are fighting about. This is one way that we engage in these verbal battles. It can be a roll of the eyes, a loud exhale to show our disgust. It might not be the words themselves that are sinful, but the tone and how they're said and the timing of how they are said. These are just a few examples of how we can engage in these verbal battles that James is talking about. And so we have to admit not one of us is exempt. You can't let yourself off the hook here. All of us have been guilty of using our words sinfully to hurt other people and even our spouse, unfortunately. So we've got to see then, where is this springing from? Where is this log in the heart? And James, thankfully, goes on and tells us. Look back at the passage. He answers his own question with a question. Is not the source your pleasures? That's a question, but it's a statement. He's saying the source of your verbal battles is your pleasures. Pleasures is the key word. And the word pleasures here, of course, has a negative connotation. These are unrestricted sinful desires, self-indulgent pleasure. The word pleasure here is very similar to the word lust, only not in a sexual sense, but in the more broad meaning of the term lust, of just a strong desire. A strong desire in this case for something that is forbidden. And we all have these desires. Let me just give you some examples of logs in your heart that can lodge there that then come out in your words and your actions. Pride can be a log of the heart. Desire for recognition, respect, to be heard, for others to like you, to be highly esteemed, or to be right. These are all forms of pride. Immorality, fornication, lustful thoughts, adultery, pornography. Laziness, a desire for life to be easy or to be left alone, or the sense that I've earned some me time from my previous hard work and you're disrupting that. Wealth, a desire for riches or possessions or a high position or power and influence, prestige, or the opportunities that can come to you because of wealth. And then selfishness, a desire for life to go your way on your time schedule and for others to accommodate you and to yield to your will and your perspective. These are all just examples of internal lusts of the heart that take root and they end up coming out in sinful ways and sinful conflict. And notice that these internal strong desires or pleasures are not passive within us. What does James say? He says that wage war in your members. These pleasures inside of us are at war with us. The word members is not talking about church members. It's talking about the members of your body. There's an internal war within each one of us. We mentioned this yesterday, but it's that new nature, 2 Corinthians 5, and your flesh, and they're doing this inside of your heart all day, every day. Sometimes the battle is more pronounced than others, but it's there, and that's what he means. These fleshly pleasures are at war with our new nature, and they go head to head in battle. So the inward, the outward visible conflict that we're having is really a fruit of an internal war that we're having. So when you think of a conflict with your wife or your husband, it's easy for us to get hung up on the externals of whatever the fight seems to be about. But what's actually happening is both of you are actually losing a battle inside. You're losing the internal war with the pleasures inside of you that's now allowing it to come out, and now we have a battle on the outside. Does that make sense? So is the key then to winning conflict in marriage or solving conflict in marriage the outside conflict or the inside conflict? The inside. If both of us are winning at the heart level, then we're not going to be coming out in external conflict with each other. And that's James's point. It's really my point this morning. If you hear nothing else, hear that. Calvin says this about these pleasures. He says, "He who allows his impulses to rule uncontrolled will know no end to his lust. Were even the world given to him, he would wish other worlds be created for him." The idea is that when you give yourself over to whatever the sinful pleasure of the heart is that's going unmet, it's unending. It's like a black hole that can never be filled. Even if your spouse ends up doing the thing that you so desperately want him or her to do, you will just add something new to the list. That black hole absorbs everything. And so don't give in to the temptation of just thinking, I just have to satisfy, scratch this itch, and then it will be better. It will only grow and get worse. So that brings us to a second lesson about sinful conflict to consider. Lesson number two is that internal lust produces external carnage. Internal lust produces external carnage. He gives two illustrations here to help us get this concept. The first illustration is unfulfilled lust leads to murder. Unfulfilled lust leads to murder. He says, you lust and do not have. Let me stop there for a moment. The word lust and the word do not have, those two verbs, are both in the present tense. And the idea is they're continual. So this is how it happens. You're continually lusting after this thing that you want, and you're also continually not getting it. So what's happening is frustration is building. I'm wanting it more and more, and I'm not getting it more and more. And now this internal war is bubbling in me. And he says, here's the result. So you commit murder. You lust and do not have. It builds up in you, and you commit murder. The word murder here is hyperbolic. It's in a similar way that Jesus speaks of murder in the heart as anger. When you're angry towards your brother, it's as if you've murdered him. This is the same concept here. The basic idea is the person's sinful desire to have something that's being denied them drives them then to argue and to get locked in sinful conflict and to say ugly, hurting, biting, bitter things that cut down their spouse because they've lost the battle in the heart. And this is something that plays out in homes all the time. Let me just give you a made-up illustration. A husband has a hard day at work. He's yelled at and humiliated by his boss in front of his peers and teammates over a mistake that actually wasn't even his fault. All day long, he tries to keep working, but all he can do is mentally replay those harsh words, those embarrassing words that his boss spoke to him, and the injustice of it all, and it begins to fester in his heart. The drive home is a silent one externally, but internally he is seething at war. How dare his boss treat him that way? After all he's been put through for this company, he's already underpaid and now he's underappreciated. And with this battle raging in his heart, he enters into his house to find chaos. Clothes and toys are all over the floor. Two children can be heard arguing in the other room. Something smells like it's burning in the oven. How many times has he told his wife to set a timer when she's cooking? Does anybody even listen when he speaks in this house? His wife, on the other hand, woke up that morning with one goal in mind. I'm going to try to bless my husband today. She knows work's been really stressful. It's been a lot, and she wants him to know he's appreciated. And so she makes a plan. She and the kids are going to make Dad his favorite meal for dinner. She spent the morning at the store buying the ingredients, but it took 2 hours longer than she expected because there was a wreck on the highway. She gets home late in a rush. The kids are in a bad mood. They argued in the backseat the whole way to the store, so she had to stop when she got there and address their behavior before she could even shop. Then she gets into the store, and the store is sold out of this cut of steak her husband really likes, so she has to settle for a lesser cut that she knows isn't his favorite. The kids continue to argue over whose job it is to do which chores around the house, and in the process of the kids arguing, they knock over the clothes basket, and the clothes spill out all over onto the floor. So the mom has to intervene, and she gets the kids and takes them to the room to discipline them, but she forgets that the steak is on the oven, and it begins to burn. All this is happening as the husband walks into the house. When his wife walks out of the kid's room, she finds him in the kitchen trying to stop the smoke coming from the ruined steak, and he spouts off, I don't know why no one respects me in this house. I've told the kids 1,000 times to put their clothes in the dirty hamper. I've told you how many times to set a timer when you cook. All of this is chaos. Does anyone even listen to me or think about me around here? And the wife bursts into tears, says, why do you always have to be such a jerk? And runs to the bedroom. This happens over and over and over again. These are the kinds of things that create a sense of distance and tension and coldness between couples that seems to be insurmountable. But at the end of the day, the conflict was not about the steak. And it was not about the kitchen. It's not about any of those things. It was about desires in the hearts of those two people, internal battles that were going on in their hearts. And the stage was the kitchen when it all came out. But what happens is they come in for counseling and they want to talk about the blow up in the kitchen. And my job is to help them over time understand probably wasn't about the kitchen. Probably was something happened a long time ago in your heart that built up and the kitchen just became the opportunity for it to come out. And that's how you need to think about the conflicts that happen in your marriage, in your life. Ask yourself, trace it back. What was going on in my heart at the moment that that came out of my mouth, right? And that's how we begin to win the battle, because if they come in and I just give them some tips on how they could have talked better to each other in the kitchen, they're going to go home and they're going to do it all over again because the heart has not changed and they've not understood what was really driving the conflict in the first place. So James gives us another illustration. Illustration number two is unbridled envy leads to fighting. Unbridled envy leads to fighting. He says, you're envious and cannot obtain. So this is similar to the first illustration. It's really another way to say the same thing, except now he focuses particularly on the sin of envy. Again, the verbs are in the present tense, so it's this continual envious heart that's continually going unmet. He can't obtain the thing he wants. And envious means to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. This describes a person who internally can't stand that someone else has something they don't have or they've achieved something that they have not achieved. And this inward jealousy becomes so strong that they lose that internal battle and they lash out. And he says, so you fight and quarrel. You're envious and you can't obtain. And so you fight and you quarrel with other people. That jealousy springs out into a verbal argument. And whatever the argument's about on the surface, underlying that argument is envy and jealousy. That's the true cause. So envy and jealousy in this case is the log of the heart that has to come out before things can truly be handled in a godly way. Now, I want you to begin to think personally here for a moment. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share with the class, but I want you to think back for a minute. I'm going to give you a second. Hopefully it takes a minute, but it may not. What was the last conflict you and your spouse had? What was it about? Let me give you a minute. Think back to that. Now, I want you to think about that conflict in light of Matthew 7, removing the log, and James 4, internal heart battle comes out to an external battle. And I want you to begin to ask yourself, here's a question that helps me a lot when I'm trying to understand my own heart. What did I want that I didn't get? What did I want in that moment that I didn't get? That helps me get to that pleasure of my heart that really is the log that's got to come out. What did I want that I didn't get? What did you desire in that moment that was denied you and that led you to justify a sinful response? And you might find it harder to answer that question than you think. Why is that so hard to answer sometimes? It's because our hearts are notoriously difficult to self-diagnose. Proverbs 25:20, verse 5 says this, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." It's deep. The things of the heart are deep. And often we need help. We need a wise person to come alongside and help. And I'd say, do whatever you need to do. Lay it before somebody, not your spouse, but you. Say, here's all my stuff. And I can't figure out what was going on in my heart that led to this. And let somebody help you. But This is a call for us all to develop a healthy sense of self-suspicion. Don't just trust your heart. Don't just take it at face value. Our feelings and our emotions and our thoughts feel safe because they're inside of us. They feel like a part of us. They feel like friends. And so we often find ourselves listening to ourselves. And what the Bible calls us to do, though, is to speak truth to ourselves. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Understand, when it says there's a way that seems right to a man, it means to him it makes total sense. He can give you a spreadsheet. He can line it out and say, here's the 10 reasons why I did this. And yet Proverbs 14 says its end is still death. He's wrong. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. They're clean in his own fleshly eyes, but the Lord knows his heart. Paul goes on to add in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 5, he says, to me it's a very small thing that I'm examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I did not even examine myself. He says this in verse 4, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He's like, right now my conscience is not telling me I've done something wrong. Then he adds this, yet I am not by this acquitted. Just because my conscience is not flared right now, I'm not off the hook. But the one who examines me is the Lord. The Lord truly knows the heart. And so this is how we have to think, to understand that just because I feel fine with it doesn't mean it's fine. I still need to have a sense of self-suspicion and to be willing to go to the Word of God, which is the only verifiable source of truth. We should never sin against our conscience. I'm not admonishing you to do that. I am saying your conscience isn't perfect. It constantly has to be educated with Scripture. The Scriptures are perfect. They have the final word. And so train your conscience with the Word of God. What did I want that I didn't get? And be suspicious of your heart. Now this brings us to finally to a third principle here that's going to help us with removing the log, and it's kill sin at its root. Kill sin at its root. One of the reasons that it's often difficult to discern the sins of the heart is because we've trained ourselves to think about the battle with sin incorrectly. We're tempted to focus our battle almost exclusively on outward sins that are merely the fruit of sins of the heart. So, for example, take that couple again that got in the argument in the kitchen over the steak. Let's say a little while later, the husband is calmed down, and he peeks his head into the bedroom to his wife, sort of sheepishly, and says, please forgive me for raising my voice at you. That was uncalled for. I promise to work harder on controlling my anger in future. Now, that might sound like a good apology on the surface. And certainly, he should be sorry that he raised his voice, and he should learn to control his anger. But if that's the sum total of his battle plan, he's not going to win. He's misunderstood what really happened. He's made the mistake of focusing on the external, outward sin, and he's not dealt with the actual problem of the internal lust of the heart. If he doesn't kill the lust in the heart, he's going to recycle and repeat the same external sins. So to successfully remove the log from your eye, you have to look past the outward manifestations of your sin to the internal lust of the heart. Then you kill the sin at the heart and you've taken care of the root. And you notice you're not speaking angry words and bitter words because there's not anger and bitterness in your heart. But what we want to do is sort of try to put, I call it like taping fruit on the outside of a tree. Just like if I take an apple from the bucket and I tape it on that tree, it's no more an apple tree than it was before I put the apple on it. But that's what we want to do. I just got to be more patient. I got to not say such angry things. But if you leave a festering, angry heart inside, you're not going to be able to control it for very long. Now, our universal temptation is to think that the root of our problems are circumstantial. We get distracted by the difficulties of our circumstance and we think, I've just got to find a way to change my circumstance and everything will be better. But the Bible teaches that there are no circumstances that justify sin, period. Even when the circumstance is the sin of somebody else against you, legitimate sin, they're wrong, they should repent, even then, it doesn't justify sin. We see this in places like Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how we're to think about the circumstance of being sinned against legitimately. In this case, even an enemy, someone who has set themselves against you for your harm, he says, don't return evil for evil. Don't take your own revenge. And so surely then, sin is never justified even when it comes in response to the sin of somebody else. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples to try to make this as practical as I can. We'll close here. I want to give you some examples of how this works and how easy it is to mistakenly think that the external event is the real problem when actually there's something in the heart. Example number one, I'll call the Saturday shopping fiasco. Okay? Here's the situation. A man is out shopping with his family on a Saturday, and he's consistently short-tempered, and he's rushing everyone through the store. Now, I know that this you can't imagine this, but just try to picture how this could happen. Now, if you ask the man at that time what he believes the real root cause is, he would say this. This is the perceived root cause. His wife is an excessively slow shopper, and the children are being disruptive in a public place. That's why he's acting this way. She's taking forever, and the kids are being crazy. But here's the background. There was a highly anticipated college football game on TV at the exact same time that he'd been eagerly planning to watch, and he's missing it to be at the store shopping. So the actual root cause is selfishness. This shopping trip is interrupting my plans for the day, so we got to hurry up and get out of here so I can get back to do what I want to do. So you see, until he kills that idol of the heart of the football game and prioritizing that over his family, he's not going to just be able to win the battle by saying, be kind, be patient. That's never going to work. He's just going to keep doing it over and over again. Example number two, the messy room diversion. A woman lashes out in anger at her teenage daughter because of her messy room. That's the situation. If you ask the mom, this is the perceived root cause. Why did you do that? She will say, the child has continually disregarded my instruction about cleanliness. Here's the background. Her mother-in-law dropped by unexpectedly and made a joke about the child's messy room. This embarrassed the parent and pricked her pride, and it resulted in an angry outburst at the child once her mother-in-law left. So, the actual root cause was pride and the fear of man. The child's action degraded her, she feels like, in the eyes of her mother-in-law. Therefore, the child gets lashed out at. Example number three, the schooling choice mirage. Here's the situation. A husband comes home from work to a messy house and a wife who's stressed out and crying after a long, hard day of homeschooling. The husband responds immediately by declaring that all the kids will be going back to public school in the fall. This sparks a heated argument between the two of them, and they go to bed angry. Now, what's the perceived root cause? If you ask the husband, why did you do that? He would say he's concerned for his wife's health and sanity. That's why he did it. But here's the background. The husband had hoped that they would have a quiet, romantic evening together. Seeing his wife in such a stressed state meant that romance was off the table for the night. And so the actual root cause was selfishness and possibly the idolatry of sex. And when he didn't get it, he lashes out at his wife. And this is how this goes. These are just a few examples of how we fall into these things and fail to make real progress because we just stay at the surface level. My daughter's got to be better at cleaning her room. You know, this is too stressful for my wife. You shop too slow. We stay at this level and we never make progress, because we never peel back the layers to say there was an idol in my heart And if I had crucified that, then none of this would have ever happened this way. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I've tried to give you some practical ways to work this out on your own. So there are more worksheets in your booklet that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, I want you to look at what I've called the conflict analysis worksheet. And it's going to try to help you do what I just explained. And I just want to go through the questions and make sure you understand them. So the first question you're going to answer is, what was the conflict about on the surface? So in our example, that would be the steak. The steak was burning on the stove. That's the on the surface. Question number two, when did the argument or disagreement turn into an argument? You know, sometimes you're talking with your spouse and you're just talking through a disagreement. And it's not heated, it's just talking. But something happens and disagreement goes to arguing. Try your best to identify what happened, what was said, what did I think when it went from we were just talking to we were arguing. It's going to help you understand what went wrong in your heart. Number three, what did I want in that moment that I didn't get? I wanted to be respected. I wanted to be whatever it was. What was the conflict really about? Not the steak. What was it really about? So now I know what's the heart sin I need to put off and what's the righteous virtue I need to put on. Then you take that answer and you put it in the process of change worksheet and you run it down through that. And now we have a plan for battling the actual heart issue and not just the external situation. The other one is the root versus fruit worksheet. And I explain it in there, but the root versus fruit worksheet works from bottom to top. So at the bottom, you have a list of external sins. Take the apple that you put on the tree, I blew up, harsh words, whatever it is. And what you want to do is work your way up the list, because what I've done is I've taken external sins. The next level are heart sins that lead to those external sins. And then at the top, there really are the, if you think about it, every sin has a connection either to pride or selfishness, and every sin has a connection to wrong thinking about God. Either an idol that I've placed over God in obedience to Him, or a wrong view of God, that either His character or His ability to help. That worksheet's going to help you get to the true heart issues. So I hope that you'll use those. We can talk about them later, but I'm going to close with just three quick statements of application. Number one, remove the log from your eye. Spend some time on these worksheets and be willing and committed to removing the log from your eye before you address your spouse. Number two, confess sin to God and others. Once you realize there's sin, don't just keep it inside. Confess it to God and go to the person you sinned against and confess that sin to them. And then number three, make a plan for heart change. Don't just stop when you feel the relief of, okay, everything's over, we made it through this conflict. Because if you don't want to end up in the same conflict, you've got to fix the heart problem so that it won't come up again. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are grateful for these truths. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in these things, to fight the fight, in the right way. We recognize that we are sinners, and there are many sins and idols of the heart that still plague us, and we ask that you would help us to faithfully see those logs in our eye, to put them off and to put on righteousness. And I just pray these biblical principles would help us to have marriages that increasingly honor you and reflect your plan for our marriage. We ask in Christ's name, amen.